Shalom. Thank you for listening to this week's message from Emmaus Road Fellowship, where we encounter Yeshua in the scriptures. Check out our website at walkingemmausroad.org, where you'll find additional teachings and information on visiting us in Kingwood, Texas. If you've been blessed by this ministry, please consider giving to support Emmaus Road's mission of spreading the good news of the kingdom. May God grant you shalom in the name of Yeshua, our Messiah. Okay, so we're in the season leading up to Passover, and when we come up into the season of Passover, most Shabbats leading into it are special Shabbats where we have a particular focus that comes into play. One, I think it was last week, was Shabbat Shekalim, speaking of the coming month and the money given to the upkeep of the temple. And then this week is Shabbat Parah, the Sabbath of the Red Heifer. And across congregations all around the world, this portion from Numbers 19 is being read. It's a portion that goes over the details of the Red Heifer, which is slaughtered in order to create ashes that are used for purification. Purification that cleanses from contamination to death, okay? And this contamination of death is what occurs when one comes into contact with the dead. And anyone who wants to come to the temple or to offer a sacrifice or to eat of the Passover would have to be ritually cleansed with the ashes of the red heifer in order to do so. And so the week after Purim, right before we come into the new month of Nisan, this is read in order to give people an alert that the new cycle is coming, that Passover is near, and that if you're going up to Jerusalem, then you need to be prepared to go in advance so that you can have the waters of purification. And the cleansing from death can only come from the ashes of the red heifer. In fact, it's said that there have been 9 red heifers that have been offered throughout all of history, and there is a 10th that is yet to be offered, and that one will be offered by the Messiah himself. And really within, you know, annually we speak of this, and we speak of it also when the portion comes up in Numbers. But we see in this storyline incredible pictures of Messiah and the cleansing that he brings. Because when we're talking about the ashes of the red heifer and the cleansing of contamination that they bring, we're talking about in the earthly realm a cleansing from ritual impurity. But then we also know that there's a death that we must be cleansed from in order to have everlasting life and to be with God in his presence. And that's a spiritual cleansing that comes through Yeshua, through his blood, by what he has accomplished. And, you know, the whole ceremony with the ashes of the red heifer, Scripture calls it a chok. Okay, that's a specific type of commandment that is one that is beyond human reasoning. It's one that God has established and ordained. But the fullness of the understanding is hidden from man. It's contained within God for him to reveal at the proper time. There are certain aspects about this observance that don't make sense, that confound the mind, in fact. When it comes down to those who are preparing these ashes, they start out in a state of purity, but they themselves then become defiled. Yet the ashes themselves bring purity. And so there's certain things that the sages have wrestled with throughout time. And I think we'll go over a few of those here. But the main thing here is that one coming up to the temple to come in and draw near to God, to be in his presence, has to be cleansed from this ritual defilement so they can enter in. Without this, there's no way to serve in the temple or to bring offerings in the temple, which is why there's also the expectation there's going to be a 10th one offered that will coincide with the third temple. And this cleansing, as I said here, is the physical side of things, but there's the spiritual one as well. And if you look at John 11:55, you see an example here of what we're talking about with the cleansing process. So it says, "Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves." This is where people went ahead in advance of the holiday in order to go through the purification. The purification is actually a week-long process where they are sprinkled with the waters of purification on the third day and on the seventh day. And it's after they've been sprinkled on the seventh day, they are cleansed, and they are now able to fully enter in to God's presence. All right. Let's take a look at what the passage says here in Numbers 19. Starting in verse 1, "Now the Lord spoke to Moses and to Aaron, saying, 'This is the statute of the law that the Lord has commanded. Tell the people of Israel to bring you a red heifer without defect, in which there is no blemish, and on which a yoke has never come. And you shall give it to Eleazar the priest, and it shall be taken outside the camp and slaughtered before him. And Eleazar the priest shall take some of its blood with his finger and sprinkle some of its blood toward the front of the tent of meeting 7 times. And the heifer shall be burned in his sight. Its skin, its flesh, and its blood with its dung shall be burned. And the priest shall take cedar wood and hyssop and scarlet yarn and throw them into the fire, burning the heifer. Then the priest shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water, and afterwards he may come into the camp. But the priest shall be unclean until evening. The one who burns the heifer shall wash his clothes in water and bathe his body in water and shall be unclean until evening. And a man who is clean shall gather up the ashes of the heifer and deposit them outside the camp in a clean place. And they shall be kept for the water for impurity for the congregation of the people of Israel. It is a sin offering. And the one who gathers the ashes of the heifer shall wash his clothes and be unclean until evening. And this shall be a perpetual statute for the people of Israel and for the stranger who sojourns among them. Whoever touches the dead body of a person shall be unclean for 7 days. He shall cleanse himself with the water on the third day and on the seventh day, and so be clean. But if he does not cleanse himself on the third day and on the seventh day, he will not become clean. Whoever touches a dead person, the body of anyone who has died, and does not cleanse himself, defiles the tabernacle of the Lord. And that person shall be cut off from Israel. Because the water for impurity was not thrown on him, he shall be unclean, and his uncleanness is on him." So this lays out the whole process of how the red heifer is slaughtered, how the ashes are gathered. The ashes are then used in the waters of purification, and those waters of purification are sprinkled upon the one who has been contaminated so that they may become clean. But until that happens, they cannot come into the tabernacle, for the presence of the contamination of death would defile the tabernacle. Now there's an element there within this, okay? So in God's presence, God is life. Right? He is the one who is life and who gives life. In his presence, death cannot remain. Contamination of death is not allowed into the holy place. But God's desire is for man to be able to draw near to him, to come into his presence. Within his orders to create the tabernacle and the sanctuary for his presence, he gave instructions to the priests on how to minister to him, how to represent the people before him. And so in doing that, God said, "I will provide the way for man to be able to come in and serve in my presence and draw near to me." Without God's provision here, there's no way that man could come as close as God had ordained or as close as God had desired. This is true in both the physical sense with the tabernacle on the earth, and it's true in the spiritual sense with our presence with God for life everlasting. Just as man couldn't come near without God giving the means through the ashes of the red heifer, so too man cannot draw near without the blood of Yeshua and the life of Yeshua. in both cases, God took what was impossible and made it possible. And through the ashes, through the symbolism that he shows us with the ashes of the red heifer, we can find some of the mystery of God revealed in the person of Yeshua and the work that he's doing. In fact, the writer of Hebrews makes the connection to Yeshua being likened unto the red heifer. In Hebrews 13, verse 12, he said, Yeshua suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Okay, why did he mention that Yeshua suffered outside the gate? Right, if we recall the Passover story, Yeshua was handed over into the hands of the Romans. And he was handed over by the Sadducees, by the priesthood. And then he was taken outside of the gate where he was crucified, put to death by people who were not part of the priesthood, but by at the hands of someone else. Okay, well, if we look at the story of the heifer, the scripture says that Eleazar will take the red heifer outside the camp. And someone, the scripture actually says, someone will slaughter the red heifer in his presence. It doesn't say that Eleazar would, but someone who has been designated would do it. And then when the ashes are gathered, they're put in a clean place. Okay, the scripture actually says a pure person gathers the ashes and puts them in a pure place. Okay, within the story of the crucifixion, the pure person who came to gather the body of Yeshua was Joseph of Arimathea. He was a pure person. He had been prepared for the Passover, for the Passover was going to be that evening. He came and took the body of Yeshua and took Yeshua and laid him into a tomb that had not been used. It was the pure place. I'm just kind of touching on a few connections here within the process. But the details are very fine in how they parallel the crucifixion and the death and burial of Yeshua. And then also the very idea that Yeshua is the one who cleanses from death so that we might have life everlasting. Now, when the sages sought to understand some of the depths of this red heifer offering, some of them noted that they saw the clean man as God himself and the ashes as being Israel in exile that needed to be gathered, and that King Messiah would come and gather them, and that in so doing, he would become unclean by the sicknesses that come upon him as an atonement for Israel. It's an incredible idea, but we see something similar in Ezekiel 36, verse 25. God says that he's speaking of the end days when he's going to gather in the exiles of Israel into their nation. He says, I'll gather you in and I will sprinkle you. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. God says, I'm the one who's going to cleanse you from your uncleanness and from your idols. And even the statement here of saying from your idols, the sages made note that the red heifer offering was an atonement even for the sin of the golden calf, which we read about last week. And the connection they make here is that the scripture says that Eleazar will take the red heifer outside the camp, and then he will be the one who sprinkles the blood towards the temple. And they note that at the time, Aaron was the high priest. So why is it that Eleazar would be the one who carries this out? And their explanation was that Aaron had a part to play in the sin of the golden calf. And because of the part that he played in the sin of the golden calf, he couldn't be the one to bring forth this red heifer, because the one who had desecrated could not be the one who makes atonement. It had to be a pure man who would be the one who would come and to make the cleansing. So Eleazar was the one put in the charge here. Even so, Yeshua was without sin, the clean one who could come and work on behalf of the people to remove the iniquities. All of this tied into the idea of God providing a way for the ultimate redemption to come. Even though we may face impurities in this world, sin in this world, God provides the way for life everlasting and for cleansing so that we might be able to come into his presence. But just because God provided the way, that's not the end of the story. There's another part of it in which, just as the people had to go to the priest to be cleansed with the waters of cleansing here, the ashes of the red heifer, so too we must come to God and cry out to him in repentance and have the blood of Yeshua applied to our hearts. There's a part that we play in it. The provision has been made, and then it's for us to step in, receive it, and then to walk in it. That definitely plays a part in God's plan of redemption, both in our individual salvation, but it goes into really every aspect of our walk of faith. That God provides a way and calls us to move into it and to walk in it so that we might experience the salvation that he's provided, experience the life with him and the relationship with him. For the past few weeks, we've been reading about God's instructions for the tabernacle and the preparation for it. And almost the entire second half of the book of Exodus is about the tabernacle and the dwelling place of God. You know, Exodus is known as the book of redemption. And we think of the redemption out of Egypt, the Exodus out of Egypt, and how God brought the children of Israel out, and he brought them to himself, brought them into covenant. And that in itself is a magnificent redemption. But God's not done at that point. Instead, he says, let them make a sanctuary for me. Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst. And he begins to give the instructions on how to do that so that his presence might dwell among the people. And his dwelling among the people is the ultimate redemption, where the relationship is restored, where the fellowship is restored. And that's what we'll see when the final redemption comes. But as I was thinking about this whole series with God saying, let them make me a sanctuary so that I may dwell among them, that I may dwell within them, I thought about it in somewhat human terms and saying, well, what if God told you that he wanted to come over to your house for dinner? Well, one, there'd be a little bit of panic, I'm sure. But then you might think, well, how does this work? How do I make a place for God at my dinner table tonight? Do I take a hint from Passover and set a seat for him like we do for Elijah? What exactly is it that I do? Or in your preparations, do you take everything that's scattered on your floors and throw it in the closet? Try to make a good show that somehow I don't think he'll be fooled by? You know, but no, you make preparations for him in setting your house in order and cleaning up to the best of your ability. But there's something more significant. I think that what it is he doesn't leave it for us to just wonder, how is it that we make a place for him if he's going to come into our dwelling, into our place? In fact, he gives the instructions on how to do it, which is exactly what he did back in Terumah a few weeks ago when he did say, have them make a sanctuary for me, he began to lay out how you make the sanctuary. He gave instructions for the ark, for all the components that go in the holy place, for the structure of the Mishkan itself and the outer tabernacle. He gave instructions on how the priests were to prepare themselves and how they would light the incense to have the cloud of man rise up to meet with God. Now, over two portions, we read the instructions for the tabernacle, we read the instructions for the priesthood and them being set apart. And then last week, we read the story of the golden calf, saw Moses' intercession, and then saw him coming down from the mountain the second time in glory with the second set of tablets. Now, after God had finished giving the instructions to Moses on all of the items that should be built and prepared, then he gave additional information about how the construction would take place, right? He showed Moses the pattern on the mountain, and he gave Moses the instructions on what needed to be done. And then in Exodus 31, starting in verse 1, the Lord said to Moses, see, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God, with ability and intelligence, with knowledge and all craftsmanship, to devise artistic designs, to work in gold, silver, and bronze, in cutting stones for setting and in carving wood, to work in every craft. And behold, I have appointed with him Aholiab, the son of Ahisamach, of the tribe of Dan, and I have given to all able men ability, that they may make all that I have commanded you. And if we jump forward to verse 11, he says, according to all that I have commanded you, they shall do. All right, so what God tells Moses, he says, I gave you the design. I showed you the glory of the tabernacle that I want to be created. And I've given the ability to create this to Bezalel, to Aholiab, and to wise-hearted men, so that they can actually perform the work. Because without the skill, without the wisdom, understanding, and knowledge that he had given to these people, they couldn't possibly have created what he had shown to Moses on the mountain, or the instructions. So again, God was giving the way for it to take place. So then we continue on, right after God tells this to Moses. He then says, therefore, the people of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, observing the Sabbath throughout their generations as a covenant forever. It is a sign forever between me and the people of Israel that in 6 days the Lord made the heaven and the earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. So God gave the instructions of the tabernacle, and then after he had given that, he then gives a reminder of the Sabbath, right before he sends Moses down. But he says, Israel shall guard the Sabbath. They shall keep the Sabbath. They shall guard it, and they shall observe it. Or really, the Hebrew says that they will make, or they will do, the Sabbath throughout their generations. And this is something to take note of as well, because a question arises of what does it mean to make or to do the Sabbath? To observe the Sabbath, okay, I think we can kind of come up with something here. We would desist from work. We would recognize it's coming and it's going. We would set it as a part as a day that's holy. But how do you make the Sabbath? And what's being implied here is Sabbath is not just a weekly occurrence that happens on its own, kind of like Saturday does. Okay, Saturday is just going to come and it's going to go. It's from midnight on the morning of the seventh day till midnight on the seventh day of the week. Saturday just happens. But the Sabbath arrives Friday night at sundown, and it goes throughout the seventh day until sundown on the seventh day, and the first day of the new week begins. It does just happen in a way, but there's something deeper about the Sabbath, and that it has to be made in order to really be enjoyed and established in one's life. The scripture says that when the children of Israel are told to rest on the seventh day, they're told to desist from something called melacha. Melacha is creative works. And within the scripture, melacha is used to describe all of the work that was done in the construction of the tabernacle. Melacha is not the same as work that is done, such as moving a chair from one end of the room to another, or lifting weights, or something of that nature. Melacha is actually creative in nature. And so, from the scriptures and the construction of the tabernacle, the sages observed 39 different forms of melacha that are refrained from on the Sabbath. And refraining from creative works and desisting from that is what puts us in a place of resting from our own creative works, such that we might enjoy the presence of God in the time that He set apart. And that's a reflection of how God created. In the first 6 days of creation, God created the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day, He rested. He set that day apart as holy so that He might desist from His creative works, so that He might enjoy His creation and spend time with it. He created for 6 days, making everything that we see around us. And on the seventh day, He made time to be with His creation. If all we do is create, there's never time for the enjoyment of what has been created. If all we do is rest, there's no creation to enjoy. Right? It actually takes both the being and the doing in order to have a fullness of what God's desire is for us. So when we come into the Sabbath day, we have the opportunity to embrace the time with God in order to embrace it in the way that He said, this is how you make time for me. Moses, I told you how to create a place for me within the construction of the tabernacle, but now I'm reminding you that you're also to make time for me, and that the one should not supersede the other. In fact, He says that on the seventh day, you will set aside the creating that you are doing of the tabernacle. You won't do the creation of the tabernacle on the seventh day. But then once the first day of the week comes back, now you can go back to the creation of the tabernacle. But on the seventh day, you'll rest. With the creation of the tabernacle, it was a finite thing, right? The tabernacle was created, but then it was maintained, it was guarded, it was kept. People were drawing near through that. In a similar way, the Sabbath, actually a little bit different, the Sabbath has also its own everlasting aspect to it, just like the tabernacle. You keep going back to it over and over again. It was created one time, but with the Sabbath, we come back to it each time, and it's new. It's a new opportunity to enter into God's presence, to rest and to be with Him, to enjoy that which we've prepared for throughout the week. Throughout the week, we're preparing ourselves spiritually, mentally, drawing close to God, and then on the seventh day, spending that extra time with Him that He set apart for us. So God gave the instructions on how to make, to do the Sabbath, and how to make the tabernacle so we could be with Him all the time. Now, when we come into this portion and next week's portion, we get into a lot of what appears to be repetition. Because this week's portion is going to go into the detail of how the children of Israel did the work of creating the tabernacle. And next week we'll talk about how the priesthood was set apart, and it'll culminate in God's presence coming down on the tabernacle itself. The first part was God saying, here's what needs to be done. This part is the people saying, yes, God, I understand, and now I'm going to do according to your will. So if we read here in Exodus 35, starting in verse 1, Moses assembled all the congregation of the people of Israel and said to them, these are the things that the Lord has commanded you to do. 6 days' work shall be done, but on the seventh day you shall have a Sabbath of solemn rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on it shall be put to death. You shall kindle no fire in all your dwelling places on the Sabbath. So Moses begins with the reminder of the Sabbath, just as God had concluded with it. And then Moses moves into telling the people what God has said on how to create the tabernacle. Moses said to all the congregation of the people of Israel, this is the thing that the Lord has commanded. Take from among you a contribution to the Lord. Whoever is of a generous heart, let him bring the Lord's contribution, gold, silver, and bronze, blue, purple, scarlet yarns, and fine twisted linen, goat's hair, tanned ram skins, and goat skins. And he continues on with the details of what needs to be brought. And the scripture says, and they came, everyone whose heart stirred him, and everyone whose spirit moved him, and brought the Lord's contribution to be used for the tent of meeting, and for all its service, and for all the holy garments. And the scripture speaks of people who had motivated hearts and wise hearts to do all that God had commanded. Motivated and wise hearts for people who would bring terumah, the portion of God. Now, if you recall, back when we were in the portion of terumah, we talked about what this terumah is. And it's a gift that's offered, but it's something that is lifted up. It comes from the root word ru'um, to uplift. And it's uplifting the thing that is being brought into the service of God, and it's also for the purpose of uplifting the one who is bringing it in their service unto God. And it's these gifts, these items that were uplifted to God, brought by motivated hearts, those who loved God and wanted to serve Him and desired His presence, that gave all that was needed physically for the tabernacle to be built. And then if we were to continue on here into, let's go, actually, I'll tell you what, before we go to this verse, actually, we will. We'll go here. This is great. Thank you. Exodus 35, verse 30. Moses said to the people of Israel, see, the Lord has called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. He's filled him with the Spirit of God, with skill, intelligence, knowledge, and with all craftsmanship, okay, to do this work. And then in verse 34 says, and he has inspired him to teach both him and Aholiab, the son of Ahisamach, of the tribe of Dan. And he gave them skill, and he gave others who are wise-hearted to be able to do the work. And so they came to do the work that God had given. Now, I want to focus a little bit here on Bezalel. And I want to look specifically here in Exodus 35, 30 and 31. When we read here, it says that he has filled him with the Spirit of God. With skill is the translation here, but in the Hebrew it's chokmah, with wisdom. And then this says intelligence, it's bina, it's understanding, and with knowledge. He's filled them with wisdom, understanding, and knowledge, and with all craftsmanship to be able to create these things. And this is significant because he's given Bezalel something very unique, a specific calling, a specific purpose, and a specific ability to create the tabernacle according to the way that God has shown it, to make the model of the earthly tabernacle, which is a model of the heavenly tabernacle, a place of God's dwelling here on the earth. If we look in, I don't know if we have it up here, Proverbs 3, I'm going to read this here. Proverbs 3, verses 19 through 20. The scripture says, "The Lord by wisdom founded the earth, and by understanding he established the heavens. By his knowledge the deeps broke open, and the clouds dropped down the dew." So Proverbs is speaking about the beginning of creation. When God founded the earth, he did it with wisdom, understanding, and knowledge. And now to Bezalel, he says, "I've given wisdom, understanding, and knowledge so that he might create the tabernacle." So the sages took note of this, of course, that this tabernacle is a, it's not a recreation of the entire world, but it's a creation that God is moving to bring something that's going to transform the world. And that each of the components of the tabernacle relate to the major elements of creation. God created the world as a place where man could dwell, but not that he would have man dwell alone and apart from him, but that he too would walk in their midst and dwell among them. And so now he's moving to do that, and he's given special skill to Bezalel to bring it forth. Now, even the name Bezalel gives us a connection to the original creation story of man. Okay, I'm going to show up here on the screen a couple of things here in the Hebrew. The word on top is Bezalel. It's who we're speaking of. And the one on the bottom is Aholiab. Okay, and we're going to break these names down into components to help take a look at the revelation that they give. The name Bezalel is constructed of three individual components here. It starts with the Beit, followed by Tzel, and then El. Okay? The Beit at the beginning of the word means in. Then the next two letters, Sadi and Lamed, mean shade or shadow. And lastly, Aleph Lamed is El for God. And so if you put this together, it's in the shadow of God. Bezalel is in the shadow of God. So this man that God has given this special ability is made in the shade of God, or one could actually say in the image of God as well. Bezalel can be broken down into a couple of other words as well. Bezalem is the one that you see on the right-hand side here, which is in the image. And then El is short for Elohim. Bezalem Elohim, one who is in the image of God. All right, well, that ties back to Genesis. And in Genesis, it's verse 1, 27. The scripture says, "God created man in his own image, Bezalmo. In the image, Bezalem of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." Okay, so right back in creation, we had wisdom, understanding, knowledge. And he creates man in his image, Bezalem. It's not a coincidence that the name of this person who was given this special skill and ability, who the Spirit of God was placed in, would be called Bezalel. Okay? And it's also a foreshadowing of who the ultimate one would be who would come to establish God's dwelling presence here on the earth, to be the one who brings the coming temple of God's presence, who is the one who is in the image of God from the very creation. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And that's what John chapter 1 says. And all things were made through Yeshua. And God caused His Spirit to dwell fully within Yeshua, so that Yeshua might be the one to come and do the works of restoring creation. And if we look back in Isaiah 11, verses 1 through 2, this is a messianic passage that says, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord." So again, here making a connection between the Messiah and the one who prepares the way that God's presence may come onto the earth. Even if you were to read in Proverbs 8, actually I'm going to jump over there briefly and just read a few of the verses. Proverbs 8 speaks of wisdom. It says, "Does not wisdom call and understanding lift up her voice? On the top of the heights, beside the way, where the paths meet, she takes her stand. Beside the gates of the opening to the city, at the entrance of the doors, she cries out." She cries out to all men to come to her. In verse 12, it says, "I, wisdom, dwell with prudence, and I find knowledge and discretion. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride and arrogance in the evil way, and the perverted mouth I hate." And he goes on, it says, "Counsel is mine and sound wisdom. I am understanding and power is mine." Verse 22 says, "The Lord possessed me at the beginning of his way, before his works of old, from everlasting I was established, and from the beginning, from the earliest times of the earth, when there were no depths I was brought forth, when there were no springs abounding with water, before the mountains were settled, before the hills I was brought forth, while he had not yet made the earth and the fields, nor the first dust of the world. When he established the heavens, I was there. When he inscribed a circle on the face of the deep, when he made firm the skies above, when the springs of the deep became fixed, when he set for the sea its boundary, so that water should not transgress his command, when he marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was beside him as a master workman, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him, rejoicing in the world his earth, and having my delight in the sons of men. Now therefore, O sons, listen to me, for blessed are they who keep my ways. Heed instruction and be wise, and do not neglect it. Blessed is the man who listens to me, watching daily at my gates, waiting at my doorposts. For he who finds me finds life and obtains favor from the Lord. But he who sins against me injures himself. All those who hate me love death." Yeshua is the wisdom of God, who is there at the beginning, who calls out to man to hear his voice, to listen to him, to follow him, to love his ways. And the scripture here even says that the sons of man were his delight. The sons of man were his delight, and he was rejoicing in God's presence all the days. And then he's the one who came to purchase the people for God, to purchase with his own blood, to make the way that they too could be in God's presence, to live with his life, to have his joy made full in them. All for the purpose of God's dwelling among his people and within them, so they might truly be restored to fellowship with him. Now, a couple other things that are interesting about this. Bezalel, we know, The scripture here is making a connection to him being in the image of God. And it says that he's the son of Uri, the son of my light. Right? He's the son of God's light, the light of God manifest in the world. And then it's interesting within when God says that he's given Bezalel the ability to go and to create, he says that he's given Aholiab with him to work it, to do these things, and to all the wise-hearted people. Well, even Aholiab itself has meaning in the words. So Aholiab, we saw here on this first slide, Bezalel on the top, Aholiab on the bottom. Just as Bezalel can be broken into components, so can Aholiab. If you break it into the first, it's Ohel, which is tent. And then Av is the Father. And what this becomes is it becomes the tent of the Father. Okay, what is the tent? The tent would be the household. Okay, all who dwell within your tent is your household. And so Aholiab, what I see is it representing the people of God. God gave Bezalel the skill and the ability, and he gave Aholiab with Bezalel for the creation of the tabernacle. And the scripture makes it very distinct. With a simple reading, it would almost look like he gave to Bezalel and Aholiab the same thing. But the tense, the verb that was used in the passage shows that he gave to Bezalel and Aholiab with him to do the work of the tabernacle. And every wise-hearted person who God had given wisdom and whose heart motivated him to come and do the work of the tabernacle to create this place. And so the picture that's laid out here is that God was giving the job of the creation of the tabernacle to Bezalel, the one who's in the image of God, and to those who are in the tent of God, the Aholiab, to come and to create the place of God's dwelling. It wasn't just for Bezalel to do it. It was for Bezalel to do it with the people, to teach the people, to show them how to do it, and together, all of them come together in the work of the tabernacle to create the place of God's dwelling. That works in the physical tabernacle, and it works in our spiritual tabernacle as well. Because Yeshua is the one who is in the image of God, who is the one who makes the way for us to do it, who teaches us how to walk in God's ways, who models it so that we can walk in it. And he is the one who has actually made us able to become sons of God, to be in the tent of God, and to work alongside with him, to receive the wisdom from God, to have the Spirit of God placed within us, the skill and ability to do these things. And within that, when we take this picture and understanding, we realize that we're completely dependent on God to do this, to make a place for God to dwell on the earth, and even to make a place for God to dwell within us. It can't happen without what God has done and gone before and given the ability to do. But then he says, now go and do it. I've told you about my Sabbath and about the specialness of it. Now go do and make the Sabbath. Make it a reality in your life. I've told you, I've shown you the model of the tabernacle. I've told you how to make the elements. But now I need you to go and do it, and I'll give you the ability to do it. So too, I've shown you how to be my children, to walk in the ways of Yeshua. Now it's for you to go and to make it a part of your life. It's for you to make yourself into a sanctuary for me. It's for you to make this world a sanctuary for me, so that my presence can come and be with you. But you don't have to do it alone. In fact, you can't even do it alone. You need my Spirit. You need the Helper. And you know, I mentioned how Bezalel's father was Uri, my light. Okay? Aholiab, his father was Ahisamach. Okay? Ahisamach is my brother's support, my brother's help. Okay? Who's the ultimate brother? It's Yeshua, who is the one who gives the support and the help. The one who said, I'm going to go back to the Father, but I'm going to send you a helper. I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit, and He'll be with you in all ways. He'll recall the Scripture to you. He'll show you how to walk, how to know what the truth is. And Yeshua was the brother that Moses had promised. He said God would raise up one like him from among you, among your brothers, and he'll go before you. He'll make the way. He'll be the brother of my support, my brother's support. And that word support, it can be to lean on, right? It's because God comes and he stands beside us. He stands behind us. He strengthens us. He upholds us in the day of trial and testing. He doesn't leave us or forsake us. He gives us what we need to go forward. He gives us an identity and calls us to walk in it. He says, God said, make a sanctuary for me so I may dwell among you. Sometimes we pray, God, make me a sanctuary for your presence. I know we sing it. Perhaps you pray it. I pray it sometimes. You know, and there's one thing he said, make a sanctuary for me. And we say, God, make me a sanctuary. And that's good, but it's kind of incomplete. It's good because we realize that we need God to make us the sanctuary. But then God says, I've shown you how to make yourself a sanctuary too. Yes, I'll make you a sanctuary, but you make yourself a sanctuary. And the two of us together, just as Bezalel and Aholiab, are going to create the place of God's dwelling, of his presence. In 1 Corinthians 3, 16 through 17, Paul writes, do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy and you are that temple. Now he's speaking collectively about the temple, the congregation that comes together as a temple of God, but it also applies as well on the individual level, that we individually are the temple of God, where his Spirit dwells in us. We too are to guard our temple, our sanctuary, to keep our sanctuary, to make it a place of God's presence. How do we make ourselves a sanctuary? Becomes a question, right? We listen to wisdom. We listen to wisdom's instruction. Follow the ways of Yeshua that he's modeled for us. And we practice the fruit of the Spirit, as Paul writes about in Galatians 5, 22 through 25. We practice this, okay? God gives us the ability to walk in these things, but these are things we have to put into practice so that we can become perfected. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Yeshua Messiah have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. So he's exhorting us to say, yes, put to death the desire of the flesh, walk by the Spirit, and practice these things that demonstrate the Spirit of God in us. You know, our flesh is at war with these things, with self-control, with patience, kindness. Our flesh wants to lash out, but we have to put that down and allow the Spirit to move within us. The Spirit just doesn't force us to be patient. Wouldn't it be easier if he did? But no, we have to practice these things so that we might grow in them. And so we live by the Spirit, keep in step with the Spirit when we make these a focus. Part of this even is in practicing giving the benefit of the doubt. You know, that is a practice that will help transform your thoughts and your minds when your first action is to give the benefit of the doubt rather than to move in judgment and condemnation. But again, that takes work. That takes practice until it becomes a habit, until it becomes a way that's ingrained in you. Sometimes people will say, they'll have an excuse, they'll say, well, this is just the way I am. This is the way God made me. You know, I have a short fuse. It's like, well, you do have a short fuse, but that's not how God made you to be. No, God said that peace, kindness, patience, self-control, love, that's your true identity. That's who He's really created you to be. So it's actually given to you to overcome the short fuse, to overcome the anger, and to have the way that you walk by the Spirit reflect your true identity and calling that God has given. But He's going to give the way and the ability, and He's going to walk us alongside you, just as Yeshua talked about the Parakletos, the one who comes alongside and helps us in our walk. So we grow in knowledge, understanding, and wisdom, so that we might have the Messiah reflected in our lives. We learn in the Scripture for the purpose of applying the Scripture, not just for gaining knowledge, right? It has to be wisdom applied, knowledge applied. And that's the whole component here of making the sanctuary for God, is working hand in hand with Him for His presence in our lives and for the coming redemption that God intends to bring through Yeshua in the final redemption. So we continue walking out our salvation with fear and trembling, trusting in God to be the one who's going to bring it forth, ministering to one another, and standing strong as together we make a sanctuary for God's presence. You know, Paul talks about his journey in walking out his life unto God and seeking God's righteousness. And in Philippians 3, starting in verse 12, he says, "Not that I've already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Messiah Yeshua has made me His own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God and Messiah Yeshua." The upward call, right? That's kind of like the teruma, the uplifting. God wants to raise us to greater heights than what this world and condemnation would hold us down to, but He calls us higher in Messiah Yeshua. He said, let those of us who are mature think this way, and if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. And he goes on to say, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Yeshua Messiah, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. It's God at work in us to bring the transformation, and us saying, yes, Lord, we submit. We're going to make the time. We're going to make the space for You to come and to move within us, to have Your way, for Your glory, and for the reconciliation that You so long to have with us and the entire world. Amen. Does anybody have anything that you want to share?
The temple in Jerusalem is a blueprint of God's relationship with humanity. A blueprint of God dwelling with humanity. A house symbol for a household. A temple metaphor for a family. The most set-apart place is where the core of God resides in the spiritual realm. Only the high priest can enter the most set-apart place. Exodus 33:20. But he said, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. John 6:46. Not that anyone has seen the Father except the one who is from God. He has seen the Father. Set-apart place represents the earthly realm where God meets us via menorah and bread of faces, by spirit and word. We celebrate the giving of His instruction on Mount Sinai and the giving of His Spirit after the resurrection on the same day, Shavuot. Everything we know of God is from His Spirit and His Word, even the Word made flesh. So the temple is a metaphor and foreshadow of our relationship with God. 1 Corinthians 6. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You're not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Ephesians 2. You have been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with the cornerstone being Yeshua the Messiah himself. In union with him, the whole building is held together, and it is growing into a holy temple, in union with the Lord. Yes, in union with him, you yourselves are being built together into a spiritual dwelling place for God. Our relationship with God now is also a foretaste of the full communion that we will have with him in the world to come. Revelation 21, I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is Yahweh, God of heaven's armies, and the Lamb.
Amen. Amen. Anyone else?
That verse between 19 and 20 about for their belly is their God in Corinthians. Paul alluding to the desires of the flesh being put aside, going back to the red heifer, which is a complete, the offering is completely burned on the altar, a reflection of our body that needs to be completely eliminated. In the sense of his natural urges and passions and desires, something that is completely offered on the altar. And then the person is considered ritually pure. And then Yeshua being the book of Hebrews alluding to Yeshua or hinting to Yeshua being a red heifer. The idea that the body, it's the red heifer of the body is completely destroyed, but through Yeshua there is the resurrection of our body, through the resurrection of the dead, which Paul talks about, you know, that a new heavenly body that is pure. It dies and it resurrects in a pure body. For those who have the hope in the resurrection, obviously.
Amen. Yeah, thank you, Diego. Yeah, it's a wonderful thing to think how God gives us the way of life, the resurrection, and that this body is temporal. These trials and difficulties are temporal, but that God's given us a way to overcome in this life. And to have a relationship with Him, to have His presence even now while we're waiting for the fullness of the restoration. He's given us a hope and given us life all through Yeshua. Praise God. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for your goodness. We thank you, Lord, that your desire is to have a sanctuary to dwell in our midst and among us. Lord, that your desire is for restoration of fellowship, restoration of love, and even of our identity that you've created, the image that you placed in us. Father, I ask that you would work within us. I thank you for your Spirit. Help us to be conformed to the image of Yeshua, to walk by wisdom, understanding, and knowledge. Lord, that we would be co-laborers in the building of your kingdom, the building of your presence here on the earth, and the restoration for those who are in need. Lord, may your light shine, and may your name be glorified throughout all the earth. We ask this in the name of Yeshua. Amen.
Thank you for joining us. If you enjoyed this message, please consider sharing it with a friend or family member and help us out by giving a review on iTunes or other podcast platform. Check out our website at walkingemmausroad.org for additional teachings and information about visiting Emmaus Road in Kingwood, Texas.